Amen. Well, it is such a joy to be with you this morning. I'd love for you to remain standing to read our text today. And our text is from Genesis chapter 3. So if you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be reading the entire chapter together. And what I'd love for us to do is do something we don't normally do here at Doxa, is for the people of God to read the Word of God together in the house of God. There's just something powerful to hear the echoing of God's people doing that. And so what I'd love to do is just hear you guys read this passage together. If you'd like to, the text is on the screen, and we'll do that now. Let's read God's Word together. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat from the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for the Lord knows that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate of it, and gave some to his husband, who also was with her, and ate of it. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the voice in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? And have you eaten the tree that commanded you not to eat?" And the man said to the woman, "The woman you gave me, fruit." We're all struggling this morning. It's good. Let's do this together. Let's start again. "And the woman that you gave me, she will be with me." "And the woman whom you gave to me, be me, she gave the fruit tree and ate." And the Lord God said, "What is it you have you done?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And the woman said to me, "Multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to the husband, and he shall rule over you." And to the Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of the wife, and have eaten from the tree that I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for dust, and to dust you shall return." And the man called his wife's name Eve, because he was while living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments goats' skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, man has been taken. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, I'm Pastor Isaac Van Epps, and I oversee our biblical soul care here at Doxa. And it's been a joy. Thank you for welcoming me and my family here. Eva and I have been married for 16 years. Yes, and we've got two beautiful sons, and handsome sons, rather, and they're sitting right over here. And so I'm not usually a speaker, preacher type. I'm more of the behind-the-scenes counselor type. And so there's a bit of anxiety here as I stand before you today as I teach about fear. And so there's a bit of an irony to that. I think that's the reason why maybe Scott chose me to come up here, because I've been very open about my anxiousness and my troubles of my soul. And so I'm very much a fellow struggler here as I talk about fear with you. And so if you struggle with fear and anxiety, I know that, and I'm with you in that. And I pray that this message is one of comfort and clarification for you. I pray the Spirit of God speaks in powerful ways, as he has to me. And so this fear is a very much a common human experience. There is not a day that goes by that I personally don't experience fear. And all of us know the feeling. It is something that is deep down inside. We don't even need to describe what it feels like, because it's just there. And for some of you, it is a common experience that you constantly feel. And you can name all the fears right off the bat. We can just go through, and we would have a long list, and it could spend the rest of the 40 minutes here just talking about the fears themselves. They are overwhelming, and to be numbered, they would be much. But it's interesting, as I was studying for this topic, I saw that God speaks to fears so much through the text. Actually, a great majority of his commands to man is this phrase, in different types of it, is "fear not," over and over and over again. Why is that? I asked myself. It's because we're fearful people. And in a sense, it is right to be fearful in this broken, broken world that we live in. And so God is speaking these words, not in a harsh, commanding, authoritative way, "fear not," but as a mother or father watching their children in a precarious or dangerous situation, saying, "Watch out, be careful." Those words aren't in a harsh, demanding way. They are one of understanding with an outreached hand to aid. And so this is the word or the tone that we see God as he speaks to us, fearful, anxious people in this broken world. So the big idea for this morning is this: that God knows our anxious and sinful hearts in this broken world, and he will restore both. Praise God for that. He knows, and he will restore both. So what is fear? We've been talking about fear, and the Bible talks about two main different types of fear that are there. The first fear, which is one that is eternal, it has always been and it always will be, is the fear of God. The fear of God. And many people think, when they hear the word fear of God, they think of one in terror, dread. Well, actually, that's the opposite. This one here is reverence and awe. Reverence and awe that actually moves us toward or near God. This is a result of seeing his glory and his awesome power and weight. Just as Chris preached last week, when we see the awesomeness of God displayed in all of creation, we can't help but in awe be drawn toward his greatness. And this results of us drawing near toward him in worship and submission. We see in Psalm 33, verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Psalm 22, 23 says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you of offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. You see this awestruck. There's no more words to say, and they're standing in praise and submission to our awesome God. Proverbs and Psalms talks about this reoccurring fear of the Lord is actually the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom and understanding and right living. And what is wisdom? Wisdom is obedience and submission to God and his way. I love this passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. I see we see both types of fear clearly displayed and paralleled here in this psalm. It begins this way. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon the throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This is awe and reverence. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then the foundations of the threshold shook of him who called out, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. That is terror and dread. Woe is me, for I am undone. So the second type of fear is this running away from, this loss of courage in the face of something unpleasant or dangerous. It leads us to draw away rather than to draw near to God. And so I believe that in the purity of God's perfect creation, all there was awe and worship and reverence and submission to God experienced in the world. There is only one type of fear that is eternal. This secondary fear, the fear of dread or terror, is one that is temporary by the grace of Jesus Christ. He will restore the eternal fear, the weightiness and the awesomeness and the submission and worship of God, the fear of God. And so, where did this fear of God turn to terror and dread? We can look on no other place but in Genesis chapter 3, where terror and dread was first experienced by us here upon this earth. And so that's today's text. Before the fall, we need to understand this, is how God's perfect design of fear. By perfect design, God and man and creation were in perfect harmony. Perfect happiness, completeness, wholeness, and righteousness. They dwelled together in a beautiful relationship of peace and harmony. They walked with God, and they talked with him, and they worshiped him. In this beautiful creation that God had created, they had great enjoyment and satisfaction with him. The fullness of God displayed through his goodness and his kindness and his generosity, seen throughout all of the bountiful provisions of food that he had given them. Their hearts were filled with love of God. Their affections were satisfied with him and him alone. And they were not under any dominion of sin or control in their lives. There was no idea of fear or dread or terror in their hearts. There was no death, there was no sickness, there were no relational tension or wars, there was no pain or sadness or corruption, there was no terror, dread. They were free from the grip of them, and no dangerous situations to be avoided. This was heaven on earth, and this will be heaven restored on earth. Praise God for that. And so in this narrative here in Scripture, we'll start in verse 1, and we'll work our way through the text, and we'll pull out some applications, and at the end, I pray that you will hear the voice of God speak to you in your fear. So, starting in verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat from the tree in the garden?'" Here we see in this section are the seeds of temptation sown and taken fruit. So in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we see the first part of this section of Scripture. The seeds of temptation sown and taking root. And we see this crafty one, this serpent here. He has just been casted out from heaven. His pride filled his heart, and he is now upset and angered by God, who has just cast him out of his place of high esteem in heaven. And he is humiliated, and he comes down to tempt and destroy man made in the image of God, the final attack to undermine God's supreme authority upon this earth. And so we have him embodying this creature, one of God's creatures, possessed a serpent there. And we see the serpent there acting out in great pride, just as Satan was. And so Satan is embodying this creature there. And we see that this pride is the beginning of all types of evils. Actually, Augustine said that. Augustine said that pride is the beginning of all evils. We could see that from the very beginning. And we see that in pride is the word of God is despised. And within pride, there becomes a root of unbelief. And then it results in a desire for self-rule. And that's exactly why Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, concerned about the church, he says, "But I am afraid that the serpent of Eve, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And so this fear of the Lord, or submission to Christ, pure devotion to Christ, is the beginning of wisdom. But pride is the beginning of all types of evil. And so we see that in this text. Satan, he says, "Did God actually say?" Satan's defiance and questioning God's character in the world. You can actually almost see you can almost sense the snarkiness in his reply. He says, "Did God actually say that you may not eat of any of the fruit of the garden, any trees from the garden?" And so Eve responds in defense in the next two verses here, in verses 2 and 3. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And so Eve is defending God's word here. She's saying, we may eat. And there's in this the fruit of the trees of the garden. And so there's wonderful liberty and abundance of God's provision here upon the garden. So she's looking at the bountiful supply of that, and she's saying, yes, we may. "But the Lord God said," but he said. And so in this, in verse 3, she is clarifying and restating the word of God, grounding herself in the midst of this temptation, and even adding piety and saying, you shouldn't even touch it, lest you die. Well, why, maybe you might ask, why would God put a tree in the midst of the garden that we couldn't touch? In the midst of the garden, right in the middle of the garden. Well, it's God has given so much liberty to Adam and Eve. They could do and have such abundance throughout all of creation. But there is one thing that they were not to touch, and that is a first test of obedience. And it's a maintaining of God, of order and submission. And the enemy, Satan, sees that, and he goes right to the heart of that to attack God's very word and his order on this earth. And so in verses 4 and 5, we see the sowing of seeds of pride. But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not eat. You shall not surely die. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see, now Satan's full on attack. He's literally saying God is lying here. He's not only attacking God's word, but he's attacking God's character and his very reign upon this earth. In Satan, there is no awe and reverence, no fear of God within him. There is no submission. Actually, within him, he revolts against him, against his dominion, and against his word upon this earth. You see, the fact that he wants to rule, he wants to be like God, and he doesn't want him. He doesn't feel like he needs him. And we see that in prophecies portions of scripture that are specifically speaking of Satan's demise. Ezekiel 28, verses 14 through 18, if you'd like to look at that. And when I'll read from Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. God is speaking to Satan here. And he says, "How have you have fallen from heaven, O day star, O son of the dawn? How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, and I will set my throne on high, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High.'" You see, in his temptation here, he is going to the heart of, "I want to be like God. And if that tempted me, along with the other angels that fell in that day, then maybe it will tempt God, God's people. And they might want to be like him too and overthrow the rule and reign of God in their lives." And so he says, your eyes will be opened and you will be like him. The eyes will be opened in knowing good and evil. You see, knowing good and evil wasn't really the main issue here. This word knowing is actually experientially knowing good and evil is referring to. Cognitively, if they would have trusted and rested in God's word, they would have known cognitively just by the word of God, of God speaking, this is good, this is evil. But rather they chose to enter in temptation. And now they will experience the knowledge experientially of both good and evil. It's like a parent instructing their child out of love, "Hey, that's hot. Don't touch that. Or that's sharp. Whoa, stay back." It is, if they listen by the word of instruction out of love, they would know the difference between right and wrong. But unfortunately, oftentimes, as we do, like children, we need to see if it's hot or see if it's sharp. And unfortunately, that's the results of pride taking root. And that's what we see in the next verse here, in verse 6. "And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Temptation. Walk into the mall these days with your child, right? Temptation is all over the place. I want, right? And so there's so many things that are good. Good to the eyes, right? Good for the soul that's there. Or good for the body. Not really. Good for the soul, rather. It's good for the body. And so there's nourishment that's there, and so it appeals to Eve's her body there. She wants comfort, nourishment. She wants something that's delighting to the eyes, attractive. She wants to be wise and less dependent upon someone else telling her the way. And so coveting sets in. And she begins to have affections of her heart drawn away from God to other things. John Flavel says this, the affections, wonderful Puritan, he says this, the affections are of the heart are the feet of the soul. You see, before our feet move, our physical feet move, our heart is moved and drawn away by things that are more lovely that we think. Something is more lovely, more beautiful, more essential than God himself. And God in his great commandment is telling us to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind and strength. And this is the true fear of God. And what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is the representation of that. The chief end of man is to love God and to enjoy him forever, is to follow him and to glorify him and to enjoy him in his fullness. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, we see a new kind of fear entering human existence here. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. The result of this deception here, of them taking the fruit, is that their eyes were open, and they experienced and they saw dread and terror for the first time. Their eyes were open, and they experienced shame, guilt, and despair. It is as Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord, the God of hosts, the King, the God of hosts." And so our bodies physiologically respond when our eyes are opened in terror and dread, when we see our wickedness and our shame and our guilt. There's a despair. There's a natural response that comes within it. And so when we experience fear and dread, each of us knows what that experience feels like. You know the response of the hormones releasing in your brain. These stress hormones cloud your clarity, and they only make you want to do one of three things: to fight, to flight, or freeze. And so here we are, Adam and Eve responding in their fighting and flighting. They use this boost of fear, hormones, and they use their hands to work, and they sew fig leaves together in vain attempts to cover their shame and guilt. Essentially, this is like religion, taking the works of our hands and covering our shame and our guilt. It's never sufficient. Good works are never sufficient to cover our guilt and shame. And then, in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And man and his wife hid from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. This sound used to bring great joy and excitement as they heard their father come home. Similar to a good home. And I think about when I come home from work and I see my kids, they rush with open arms, excitement. Daddy, Daddy's home. But now, because of sin has entered the world and the shame and guilt and this despair that's there, he opens the door, as you might say, and is quiet. Everyone's away in their rooms. Something is wrong here. Psalm 76, verse 7, it says this, "But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you once your anger is aroused. You see that he is a fearful God for us who are in sin, and we run from him. We run from him in sin. And so many commentators say, what is this cool of the day? What is this cool of the day? I thought it was interesting that Martin Luther, in his commentary on Genesis, he says this, it might have been the early morning as the rising of the sun comes. And there's a gentle breeze that arouses the leaves of the garden. He said they heard the sound of the Lord in the cool of the day. So it could have been the rustling of the leaves. It could have been the rising of the sun, which is interesting. If they hid and they sowed fig leaves for themselves, they hid in darkness over the night, hiding in their guilt and shame and sin, covering themselves in the cold. And in the cool of the day, the Lord is blowing that breeze upon there, and they are sensing the anxiety of Daddy coming home. What's going to happen? So here in this next section of Scripture, we see in verses 9 through 24, God's justice and surprising mercy. God's justice and surprising mercy. I don't know if you've caught on yet, but over and over again throughout this narrative here, we hear this repetition of one of God's titles, the Lord God. And it's all capitals, Lord, which is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And so in verse 9, it says, but the Lord God called to man, and he said, where are you? And Moses here, as he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing this narrative here, he is trying to prove a point. He's trying to emphasize a point of the covenant-keeping God, the Lord God, is working here. He comes in. Even when we fall and fail in our inadequacy and our sinfulness, we have a covenant-keeping God who comes. But the Lord God called to man. Called. He could have obliterated them in that very moment. The power and the awesomeness of our God in the presence of sin, they could have been absolutely annihilated. But what restraint and love and mercy do we see him displayed in this narrative here? But the Lord God called to man. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He is faithful. He is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And we begin to see this even in the narrative as soon as man had fallen. And he says this, he calls out with this question, where are you? We know that God knows exactly where they are. Psalm 139 says, where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I descend to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your right hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. So why is he asking this question? Where are you? I think what he's asking here, this question, is where are we? It's relationally. Where are we? What happened between us? We used to have this joyful meeting together, and I open the door, and there is quietness and crickets here. There is something wrong in our relationship. Where are we? Where are you? Jeremiah 32, verse 37 said this. God speaking, he says, behold, I will gather them from all the countries that I drove them out in my anger and my wrath and my great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. We see that repetition over and over again of our Yahweh, our covenant-keeping God. His heart yearns for there to be that togetherness once again. And in Revelation chapter 21, when he restores all of creation, he repeats himself over and over again. He said, they will be my people, and I will be their God, and we will dwell together forever. And then he said, in verse 10, then he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, and I was naked, and I hid myself. I heard the sound of the Lord. I was afraid. This is the first time man has ever experienced and can verbalize his experience of fear and dread. He's experienced his nakedness, his hiding, his shame, and his guilt, and he is despairing. What is guilt? Guilt is this, is I have done something wrong. I have done wrong. And you say to yourself, I have sinned. What is shame? Shame is deeper than that. Shame is my identity is from something I have done. My identity is what I have done. And it is deeper. It is causal. It is the core of us. And you say to yourself with thoughts like this, that I am wrong. And I don't belong. The greatest fear for many of us is to be fully known and yet hated, right? That's why stage fright is something I'm experiencing this moment. So Adam thought to himself, I'm going to die. God is here. He said, if we ate from the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, then I will die. But guess what he does? He experiences God's grace and kindness and restraint in this moment. He's undone. Verse 11, God speaking, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree in which I commanded you not to eat? Here we see God not as an immediate judge, but as a questioning counselor. He doesn't need the answers to these questions, but he is drawing out the heart of these two. As a good counselor draws out the heart of the counselee, helping Adam and Eve to see what was in their very heart, the reality that they have dread and fear, and there is something terribly wrong here. Verses 12 through 13, we see the dialogue continues. And man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God, the covenant-keeping God, he said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Here we see the very first marriage counseling. Not much has changed. Blaming, sin, covering, hiding, shame. Sin is no longer able to rule their heart. Because of sin, they are no longer able to rule their hearts and their bodies any longer. They are under the bondage of that. And they can't help but, in the presence of God, to blame and point to the other person, to cover their own guilt and shame. Just as the fig leaves were a vain attempt to cover their guilt and shame, so is this pointing of the finger. And it continues, verse 14 and 15. And the Lord God said to the serpent, verse 12. And then he said to the man, the woman whom you gave me, there we go, got it together. Thank you, Lord. Verse 14. Oh, God, help me. This is what happens when you put a counselor in front of the church. All right. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and the beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here we see God not asking the serpent anything, just cursing him. Praise God for that. Because he knows that he doesn't want this serpent to speak anymore. He is the father of lies, and he has no good thing to say. And so he puts him down in this place of submission. We think that maybe this snake at this time maybe had legs of some sort. Maybe it was standing up on its hind legs, of a position of proudness. But now the snake is to the ground, a symbol of submission and humility forced by God. And then it says, the ultimate level of submission, it says, one of Eve's offspring will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We're going to come back to that. But this symbol of ultimate submission, ultimate laying low of the enemy of Satan, is very clear, that curse. Verse 16 says this, and to the woman he said, surely, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Here we see this, is that we see the entrance of the temptation, we see the entrance of all kinds of fears entered. Pain, marital conflict, this tension that's there. Her desire to be opposite than her husband. She seeks to be loved and respected, yet she seeks to be loved, but he seeks to be respected. And these are contrary together, constantly missing each other. Her ideas will be opposite than his. Sound familiar? And there will be pain in childbearing and rearing. And children, not only in the physical act of delivering a child, the pain, but also child rearing. That is a painful thing I'm experiencing. Children not listening. And then the fear also of their destructive paths they're choosing as they lead from the home. Verses 17 through 19, we see the curse of the earth, the curse of the ground, and so Adam. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree in which I commanded you not to eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you shall eat all the days of your life, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, and thorn and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat from the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, until you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and dust you shall return. Here we see God cursing the ground itself. The scriptures say that the earth is in bondage to corruption and decay. We see that all around us. Nothing is new but for a moment. You open it and it is in the process of being decayed and in bondage to corruption. And that is what makes life so difficult. And that's where all these fears entered into our lives. He went from a place of abundance and no lack of scarcity to great scarcity in this broken world, to till the ground with his own hands and with the sweat of his brow. So the fear of want was entered. The fear of jobs and transitions within jobs. This is a great scary thing, a fearful thing, because each of these working environments that he will experience will have their own fears, from hardships of toxic bosses, of those who are over them, or even equipment failing and falling. These are fears that dread us even today. This hard work of supporting your family will be difficult and wearisome. And in the end of our lives, we will return to the ground. Death. Our bodies will break down. There will be cancer. There will be sicknesses and accidents. There will be losses of our children, of our spouses, of our family, and our dear friends. There will be losses of hopes and dreams. All of these fears entered in that moment. Verses 20 and 21. And the Lord God called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Adam, so thankful that he was not consumed by God's immediate judgment of killing him. And the promise of her bearing children was like a soothing balm to his soul. And so he named her the mother of all living and promised that there will be life after this very moment. There will be descendants. And we see God's compassion and mercy of him supplying clothes that were sufficient for the road ahead, this world of difficulties and hardships. These light coverings of fig leaves are not sufficient any longer, for they would need hard hides to cover them from the cruel difficulties of this world. And they also see the shock of death of these animals, the first time never experiencing or seeing death taking its place in this world, these two animals dying in front of them. We'll come back to this in a moment. Verse 23 through 24. And then the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground which he was taken. And he drove out man to the east of the garden and placed a cherub and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This final curse was the worst. They were cast out from the presence of God and the bountiful supply of his blessings. Fear filled every part of their being as they heard the sound of this mighty angel going through the garden with a flaming, terrifying sword, and they fled. Sadness gripped their hearts and fear overwhelmed them. The holiness of God is not something that they could be near any longer. And the curse of the separation between man and a holy God was ever clear and very apparent. And it guarded them from the tree of life, the eternal tree, the eternal life. And they would die. But in this curse, we see God's surprising mercy. And I want to go to two of these texts, and I could barely restrain myself to this moment to teach on them. Verse 15, it says this, that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We see this as that a great descendant of Adam, the perfect Adam, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life that you and I couldn't live, who took on suffering and pain and was tempted like Adam, yet did not fail. He was nailed to a tree, nailed to a cross. In the actual process of crucifixion, they would put the nails through the heel, the back of the foot, to the sides of the cross. And in the process of doing that, he would crush the head of Satan, the dominion and the power of Satan. Verse 21, also the gospel seen and declared, and the Lord God made Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Adam and Eve must have been horrified to see these perfect animals, and I believe they were two lambs that came out of the garden. This is my own narrative, it's not scripture. But they're there, and they hear this curse, and they see these lambs drop and blood. And they see these perfect lambs, white and spotless, now splattered with a bit of blood. And then they see God clothing them with these coverings. What a picture. This is a repeated theme over and over again, that there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. There is no remission of sins. From Abraham to Isaac, we see that, God providing a sacrifice, a covering for their guilt and their shame. To Moses in the Passover lamb, the blood of the perfect lamb applied to the doorpost for the angel of the Lord to pass over their homes. And in Leviticus, over and over again, the perfect sacrifice that has to attain the standard of holiness. And then lastly, as John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Hear the voice of God in your fear. In fear. There's a double play of that. I don't know if you saw that. But the hear the voice of God in fear is a reverence, a holy reverence of God. But he also speaks to us in our fear. Because this is a world full of fear that we live in. We fear grips us. The repetitiveness of over 300 times God speaking to the anxious, he calls out to them, fear not, fear not, fear not. In this fallen world, we have much to be fearful of. And it is natural to struggle with fear and terror and dread. Fear of destruction, fear of shame and embarrassment, fear of the future, fear of persecution, fear of lack, fear of people, fear of death, and fear of judgment. Oftentimes, what I've noticed is these fears are often equated with a big view of ourselves and a small view of God. A big view of ourselves and a small view of God. And when we get it rightly oriented, the awesomeness of our God, then our fears have an equal and opposite effect. These things of shame and the future and persecution of lack of people, they found it to be cooled and to be calmed and quieted when we see the fullness of God and his kindness and of his character. Our fears are calmed and quieted in Christ. 1 John 1:17 says this, "By this love is perfected in us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." You see that? Perfect love? Perfect love is, in the original language, talking about complete or whole love, which is really a restored love. And where is perfect love seen most perfectly? In the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We see him listen to God's voice in fear, listen to his love manifested in the garden. We see the bruised, we see the heel of the bruised Satan crusher there. We hear and we see the covering of our perfect lamb upon us, and we see the tree of life within there, within the narrative, a promise of the eternal life and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God is restoring right fear, and that will be something that we will experience for all eternity, one of awe and worship and submission forever and ever and ever. And so I'll close with a few passages here from Hebrews. Hebrews 4 says this, Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and help, and grace and help in our time of need." Again, in Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, with a new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near and with a true heart of full assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil consciousness and our bodies washed with the pure water." There are many reasons to be fearful, but there are many, many more reasons not to be. Let's close in prayer. Jude 24 and 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his presence of his glory with great joy. Now to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion before all time, both now and forever. Amen." Oh, Father, comfort your children. Speak those words of comfort to us. Lift our eyes to you and help us to draw near to you. In Christ Jesus' name we pray.